We are in a series of messages on the theme Grave Matters. It's a series about death, resurrection, and eternity. And I've been mentioning, if you have a question you'd like me to address that fits the theme, feel free to write it out on a welcome card and either hand it to me or shove it under the office door and I'll consider dealing with it. We did have a great question turned in last week. Unfortunately, I'll wait till next week to answer it. But the question is, you know, what about children or the mentally handicapped at judgment? That's a great question. So I will address that next Sunday. Let's review a little bit of what we've talked about so far, because really these messages kind of are progressive. They each build on the other. Part one was Easter Sunday morning. We looked at what happens when we die, and we found that the body goes into the grave and awaits a future resurrection. For believers, their spirit goes to heaven, waiting the resurrection. For unbelievers, their spirit goes to a place called Hades. It's the lower part of the earth, and there await the resurrection. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at, well, what about the resurrection? And we saw that at the return of Christ, there's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. As believers, we get a resurrected, glorified, incorruptible body, very similar to the one that Jesus had after his resurrection. At the resurrection, our spirit and soul are reunited with the body. And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the kind of body a believer or an unbeliever gets, whether it's similar or different. Not much about that. And then last week, we looked at what about the judgment, and we saw that after the resurrection, there's a judgment. Now, there is what I refer to as a preliminary judgment that occurs at death, because once we die, there has to be a determination, does our spirit go to heaven or Hades? So there's a preliminary judgment there that is permanent. It's irreversible. One's destiny will not change after that. But from that point on, there still is the waiting for the final resurrection and judgment. We saw that for the unbeliever, their sins will be judged, and their eternal punishment will be according to that. But we emphasize that for the believer, our sins we're not judged and punished for our sins, because they are under the blood of Jesus. So it's our works that are judged, and then we get eternal rewards accordingly. All right, well, today we're going to look at, what about the millennium and eternity? And some of you might be, I know that we have all different, you know, backgrounds here. Some of you have maybe studied end times. You've heard a lot about it and have whatever views. Others of you are like, I've never heard any of this stuff. So there's all, you know, across the board here. But some of you who have maybe studied this out a little bit, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, we haven't talked about the rapture, the tribulation, and hardly anything about the second coming. What about that? That's what we'll look at next week, or at least we'll begin to look at next week. But what we're going to look at today is the millennium, and then how does it all end up? I mean, what's the end game here? What does that look like? So we're going to go there and then kind of backtrack a little bit next week and talk more about those other dimensions. To be perfectly honest with you, I really don't want to talk to you about the millennium. I really don't. But I feel like, how do you talk about death, resurrection, and eternity and skip the millennium? I mean, you just can't do that. But you're saying, well, you know, thinking, why did I not want to talk about the millennium? Because it's so controversial. There's only one chapter in the Bible that specifically mentions the millennium, and it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, in a book that's very symbolic. And so there are different ways the millennium is interpreted. Now, probably if you've heard anything about the millennium, probably the way you got it is somebody taught you a view to the point that they implied that was the only view, and you maybe didn't even know there were any other views, or if there were, they certainly had to be heretical. That's usually how we were taught about the millennium, if we were taught anything at all about it. to me, to be fair to Scripture and my own conscience, I can't just take something like that and not do a deeper dive into, well, what does the Scripture say? Because there's really three predominant millennial views. Even though you may not have heard of that, there's three predominant millennial views. And here's what's amazing. I have studied fairly thoroughly every one of those views, and here's what I've found. There are godly men and women who believe each of those. There are well-educated, very intelligent people who believe the different views, and every one of them use the Scriptures to present their view. Now, the way some of you are wired, you maybe would want me to just study it all out and then tell you, here's what to believe. But I'm not going to do that. In fact, even though this isn't my intent, I can promise some of you, you're going to be more confused after today than you were before, all right? Now, again, that's not what I want, but I think it's the only way to fairly address our topic. But I want you to think about something. Anything you learn new, usually you start with confusion. I mean, think about it. A new job assignment, a new computer program, a new skill you're learning. I mean, whatever, the new language, instrument, almost anything new you learn, you get all this information and you get overload and you're like, oh, will I ever get this? Now, that's not fun, but you have to go through that process to get to the place where you start to get it, right? And it starts to sink in. So if you end up more confused in this first two-thirds of the message, it's okay. It's a part of the process. Don't get frustrated. If some of you are thinking, I really don't care about this stuff, I don't know that it really matters, it'll all work out in the end, that's okay. You don't have to dig into this any deeper. But for some of you, you're going to be like, okay, I need to study to show myself approved here, rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to dig in a little deeper than I have. So as I go through this topic, I am not going to be telling you, here's the right one, okay? Here's the one you should believe. I'll give you some reflections on some of the different aspects and let you wrestle with it. All right, Revelation 20 is where we'll eventually be. So you're welcome to turn there if you'd like to follow along. The word millennium is not in the Bible, okay? So if you look it up in a concordance, you will not find it. But the word millennium, by definition, means 1,000 years. So in Revelation 20, it talks about 6 different times a 1,000-year period of Christ's reign. And so instead of calling that a 1,000-year period of Christ's reign all the time, we just take the 1,000 years and the word millennium, and we just call it the millennium, okay? So this is the only chapter in the Bible that specifically talks about the millennium, and that's part of the challenge, is it's in the book of Revelation, a very symbolic book, one a little bit challenging to know exactly how to understand and interpret it. There are no other verses in the Bible that specifically mention this millennium. Now, there will be teachers who will read certain verses, and they'll say, this is talking about the millennium, and they might be right, but what I want you to realize is the verse doesn't say that. So it could be, but technically, this is the only passage talking specifically about the millennium. Now, what is the millennium? By definition, it is a 1,000-year period where Christ is reigning with the saints. That everybody would pretty much agree with that definition. Now, the challenge when it comes to the millennium is understanding some of the different distinctions and understanding whether it's to be applied literally or figuratively. Because here's where things start to get challenging. Should we take that 1,000 years literally or figuratively? And I would guess that most of you, if you were taught anything, you were taught this is a literal 1,000 years yet to happen. Two of the three predominant views take this number not as literally, but as figuratively. And I do want to take a moment here to suggest that you at least consider this may not be a literal 1,000 years. Now, here's why I say that. If you read the book of Revelation, you find things like dragons, scorpions, beasts. You find these crazy creatures with all these eyes and wings, and there's pits and fire and chains. And you look at all that stuff, and you know that it's meant, most of that, to be symbolic. And the first verse of the book says this is a message communicated through symbolism. So if you think about all of that symbolism, and right in the middle of that, or toward the end of all the symbolism, we have this 1,000 years. The question is, should we take the 1,000 years and make that literal, but still keep everything else figurative? Well, you could do that, and that may be the right interpretation, but I'm not convinced. Now, I think one of the best principles of interpreting Scripture is let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, don't just look at one verse and pull it out and try to figure out what it means, but interpret that verse in light of the whole Bible. And especially, are there other verses somewhere else that speak to the same thing? Because then often those other verses will give us increased understanding. And so if we follow that principle, then we'd have to ask the question, how is the number 1,000 used in other verses? And is it usually used literally or figuratively? And I want to suggest to you that more often than not, when we find the number 1,000 in the Bible, it is not applied literally, but figuratively. I'll give you two examples. The Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think there might be more than 1,000 hills in the world? But God only owns 1,000 of them, right? The rest he doesn't own. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The other hills, somebody else owns. No, when we read that, we recognize 1,000 just means a lot, right? Or how about this verse? The Bible says, better is one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 days elsewhere. Well, if you interpret that literally, it means 1,001 days elsewhere becomes better than a day in the courts of the Lord. But none of us would interpret it that strictly. We would realize that in the Hebrew culture, 1,000 just means a lot. I was thinking about that, and I thought, I wonder if John wrote that today, if he would say million instead of 1,000. Because if you think about it, in our culture, we often use the term million not to really mean a million, but just to mean a lot. Oh, there was 1,000,000 people at that event. We don't really mean that. We just mean there was a lot. Even calling somebody a millionaire, we don't mean they have exactly $1 million. We just mean they have a lot of money, maybe multiple millions, but we just say they're a millionaire. Oh, the camping was great, except there was 1,000,000 mosquitoes. Now, that one might have been literal. I think that one might be literal. But the point is we use million that same way as the Hebrews use 1,000. But maybe with inflation, again, it would be 1,000,000 now. So it might be literal. It might not. Another factor is location. Well, let me go timing first. So there's the length of it. Is it literal or figurative? And then there's the timing of it. Are we in it now, or is this something in the future? And then the location of it, does it happen in heaven or does it happen in earth? And then a big part of the millennium is it speaks to the timing of Christ's return. So your millennial position speaks to what your understanding is of when Christ returns in the future in relationship to the millennium. So let's jump in. One other thing I'll mention is the view of the kingdom of God is also a millennial distinctive, because one millennial view particularly believes the kingdom has not come yet. We're still waiting for it. It's completely future. Two of the views believe, no, the kingdom came with Jesus and it's continuing to advance. So even though these things complicate it, they are all factors that we have to take into consideration. So let's jump in and look at the three primary millennial views. The first one is the premillennial view, and I'm just going to call it pre-mill for short. Pre means before. So pre-mill, before mill, is the belief that Christ comes back before the millennium. And I would say for any of you who had teaching on this, this is probably what you were taught. So basically, the pre-mill view would have Jesus coming back, and then 1,000 years, and then the end. Now, the pre-mill view believes that the 1,000 years is literal, and that it's yet future, and so takes the rain being very literal. Now, there's two, to muddy the waters further, there's two streams of pre-mill. One is called historic pre-mill, and historic pre-mill sees Jesus coming back before the millennium, but after the tribulation. Okay, so basically they would see a tribulation could start at any time. A 7-year tribulation is not going to be good, but we're going through it. And then Jesus comes after. So that would be called post-trib. Jesus coming after the tribulation, and then the millennium is after that. So that's a view. Another view, this is probably the one most of you had teaching on, called dispensational pre-mill. Very similar to historic, except this view, the rapture happens before the tribulation, called pre-trib, because pre before trib tribulation. So in the dispensational view, you basically have a rapture happening anytime believers are taken out, then a bad year, seven-year tribulation happens, then the second coming, then the millennium, then eternity. Okay, so that's basically the difference. I will add one other thing because I think it is important. The dispensational pre-mill view is very focused on Israel. They believe that there's going to be a rebuilt temple, a return to animal sacrifices. God has one plan for the church, a separate plan for Israel. And some even go so far as to believe that they have a separate plan of salvation than the Gentiles, which I don't personally embrace. But you'll notice a very strong Israel emphasis. Whereas in the historic or the other views, Israel is not given near the same level of emphasis. Okay, then we have the amillennial view. And with the A there, means no or no millennium. But that's really a bit of a misnomer. Amillennialists really don't like that term because it implies they don't believe in a millennium. And actually, they do believe in a millennium. They believe Revelation 20 talks about a millennium. But where an amillennialist, what an amillennialist would believe, I'll just say amill for short, is they see the 1,000 years as figurative, not literal, and they see us already in it. They would see the 1,000 years as representing the period of time from Christ's ascension to his second coming, which, of course, has been about 2,000 years. So the amillennial view would see Christ is already reigning, but he's reigning in heaven over a spiritual kingdom, and they don't see a whole lot for an earthly kingdom. So in the amillennial view, basically they see us entering into a tribulation and all that stuff, and then they see a second coming, and the second coming goes right into the final eternity. So they don't see a future 1,000 years, but we're already in that period of time. And then there's a post-millennial view. They also see the 1,000 years as figurative. Post means after. So post-millennial would believe that first there's the millennium, then the return of Christ, and then the final eternity. Post-mill and amill have a number of things in common, but a few things different. Post-mill also sees the 1,000 years as figurative, and many post-mills see it the same as amills. They see that the millennium is from the ascension of Christ until his second coming. Other post-mills believe that, no, we're going to slowly move into the millennium. We're not there yet, but we're progressing toward it. Now, a few distinctions, and then we'll get into the actual scriptures. Post-mills criticize the amills and the premills of being pessimillennialists. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, the post-mill view is the most positive, okay? It's the most confident that we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, post-mills typically believe we're going to Christianize the world. Now, they don't believe that every single person will be saved. They don't believe there won't be persecution or tribulation. But they believe, even if it takes 1,000,000 years, they believe we're eventually going to get the job done, and basically there'll be a Christianized world. So that's post-mill. So the post-mills believe the pre-mills and amills are so pessimistic. They really don't believe we're going to be very effective at fulfilling the Great Commission. So they bring that kind of criticism. The pre-mills and A-mills, they will criticize the post-mills of being overly optimistic and not realistic. And don't you see what's going on in our world? And so there are some of the, I think, some of the challenges in those different realms. Let's jump in and let's read the passage, okay? Now that we've maybe totally confused you, let's actually look at Revelation 20, and I'll read out of the New King James. We'll begin at verse 1, and I'll kind of point out some of how the different views look at these verses. So here we go, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so the pre-mill view is this hasn't happened yet. Satan is still messing with the nations, and so we're waiting for this to happen so things can get better. And then there's, you know, imagine what life will be like when Satan's bound 1,000 years. So that's the pre-mill view. The a-mill and post-mill view believe Jesus already did this at the cross. The Bible says he made a spectacle of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Behold, I give you power and authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So the other two views believe that Satan is bound. He's still able to cause issues, but if we exercise our authority, then we are able to overcome. And so that's kind of the different thinking. Now you'll notice that he's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. So the post-mill view particularly would say, well, if we're supposed to disciple the nations, then he has to be bound to keep them from being deceived. Or how can we disciple the nations, you know, if he's deceiving them? And the other view would believe, no, he is deceiving them, and you know, we can just win a few. And so those are some of the challenges. But let's keep reading verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the pre-mill view would see us, we're not reigning with Christ yet, we're waiting for the millennium so we can. The other two positions would say, no, we're reigning with Christ now. Yes, he is in heaven, but we are his representatives on the earth, and he's authorized us to represent the kingdom, and so we're here ruling and reigning currently. So you can see the two different views. Back to verse 3, it says, but after these things, he, talking about Satan, must be released for a little while. Verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, all three views would interpret this about the same but with different dynamics. But the bottom line is that the passage is pretty clear that however you view the 1,000 years at the end of it, Satan does get one last crack at his stuff. He gathers whoever he can for one last battle, but the good news is fire comes down from heaven, devours him, devours whoever was on his side, and notice how it ends up. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire for how long? Forever and ever. So that's the devil's prophetic destiny, and it will happen. So that's the good news we have, no matter how confusing all the other stuff is, we know that's how it's going to end up. We may not get all from here to there, but we know that's what's going to happen. That is his eternal destiny. All right, now, after the eternal judgment, those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. We looked at that last week, so I'm not going to go there again. But if we were to keep reading the rest of that chapter, that would be the great white throne judgment, where the unbelievers are judged, and there are then those whose names aren't in the book of life, they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. We just saw the enemy, Satan, that's where he is, so that they will be with the enemy, you know, forever and ever. That's their eternal destiny. On the other hand, those whose names are written in the book of life, they are given their eternal rewards. We looked at that last week, so I'm not going to go there again. But I do want to make one distinction, and that is that pre-mill would believe that at the rapture is when the believers are resurrected and get their rewards, and that the lost aren't resurrected and sent to hell until 1,000 years later, where the amill and post-mill would have both resurrections, both judgments, both eternities all happening pretty much simultaneously. Now, after the eternal judgment, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Take a deep breath. Are you totally confused yet? Okay, now's when you get to the good stuff, okay? So the rest of it, you know, set in the back burner. Now we're going to get to the really good stuff. Like, okay, how does it all end up? That's what I want to know. What's the end game and how does that affect me? That's where we're going now. Okay, so after all of this, there's a new heavens and a new earth. We'll read a verse about that in a moment in chapter 21 if you want to turn there. According to 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, I won't read it, but basically it describes the new heavens and the new earth being renovated by fire. Now, I don't want to get into this because I don't really know for sure, obviously, but some take the fire very literally that, I mean, God's just going to toast the thing and start over kind of an idea. Others are, no, it's a little more literal. I mean, when John said Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, have any of you been immersed in literal fire? I mean, you may feel like it's been like that, but no, we realize a lot of times fire is figurative. And so I can't tell you how literal or figurative this fire thing is, but I can tell you that the Bible says that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's a renovation by fire. And I'll just say that you can kind of look at it one of two ways. You can look at it like God just sort of discards the old heaven and earth and we get sort of a brand new one that has little to do with the old one. Or you can look at it more like the current one is renovated by fire and it just comes out like way, way better. I lean the second way because I feel like it's to parallel the resurrection. And if you look at the resurrection, it's not a different body. It's the same body, but it's glorified. It's incorruptible. But at the core, it was the same body, but it's different. And so I think the new heavens and the new earth will be the same one, but so renovated, so different that it's just going to be incredible. But regardless, that's what we have to look forward to, a new heaven and a new earth. So let's go to chapter 21, verse 1, and let's read about it. Okay, starting with verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, so there you have a verse about it, a new heaven and a new earth. And as we read on, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have a new heaven and a new earth, which makes room for a new Jerusalem. And we see that this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto this new earth. And notice the description, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you know, in our terminology, in our culture, there's a lot of talk about heaven and going to heaven and spending eternity in heaven. And that's okay, but if you want to get a little more specific, technically you are not going to be spending eternity in heaven, but in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. Okay, now that may be news to you, but that's what the passage teaches. But let me maybe just help a little bit. What happens in Scripture when two people are married? The two become what? The two become one, okay? So what is this describing? I think this is describing the marriage between the new heaven and the new earth, in which case the two would become what? One. So if you want to say you're going to spend eternity in heaven, it's okay, all right? Whether you call it heaven or the new Jerusalem, you know, they are one. So you'll be right either way. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is where? I think this is that prayer finally being answered in its fullness. Okay, well, regardless of all of that, let's see what it's going to be like. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What do you and I have forward, look to, what hope do we have to look forward to in the eternal state? Imagine this, we are going to dwell with God openly. Openly. I mean, now we have faith in God. We know he's real, but you know, there's always that he's there, we're here kind of a challenge. But imagine we are going to literally dwell with God openly forever. That's what this is describing. Yes. Amen. Well, let's keep reading. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor calories, nor carbohydrates, nor bills to pay. No job to go to. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine what life will be like forever when you're never going to get sick, tired, you're never going to be depressed, you're never going to have to deal with physical problems, relational problems, that all of those things are going to be done away with. Let's keep reading. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So any of your past that you're not too proud of, don't worry, it's going to be gone. It won't be on the records. It won't go with you. Everything is going to be new. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There's going to be an ongoing nourishing of our soul. The very abundant and eternal life of God is just going to be continually infused into our being. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. He who overcomes, that's where we're at today. We got to overcome to get there. We got to keep persevering. Don't give up. Keep pressing in, because this is what you have waiting for you. And we are going to reign with Christ forever. Revelation 5:10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 22:5, and they shall reign forever and ever. Can I read you about 2 more minutes of some more good news? Is that all right? Just a little more about your home that's waiting for you, the New Jerusalem. I don't have this on the screen, but if you want to follow along, we're at Revelation 21, picking it up at verse 9. Don't try to figure this, what I'm reading out, analytically. Just take in its beauty and its brilliance. Just enjoy the prophetic terminology used here. Then one of the 7 angels came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's all of us. And he carried me away in the spirit, a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs, just to do the conversion, it's about 1,500 miles. Again, I don't know how literal or figurative this is, but imagine a city 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Some picture this as a cube, some more as a pyramid, But let's keep reading verse 17. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. Most translations that change that or do the conversion tell us that means 216 feet thick. Can you imagine a wall 216 feet thick? All I can say is that's one safe place. Nothing's getting in there that God doesn't want in there. Goes on to say, the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Hey, I just realized I didn't see any snow here. Yes. Maybe you get to go somewhere and experience it if you want. But anyway, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated, the Lamb is its light. Imagine that. No need for artificial light, not even any need for cosmic light, because the glory of God will illuminate this place 24/7. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Evidently, there's still some sense of national distinction. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. In other words, you got 24/7 access. This place is never closing. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, this place is holy, it is safe, it is secure. I'm not going to read, but the first five verses of Revelation 22 go on. I'll just say three things in those verses. It says, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. You ladies who have given birth to children, that's a part of the curse, the pain you had to go through. The Bible says that we earn a living by the sweat of our brow. No more curse. No more curse. No more struggling over bills or finances or pain. No more curse. And then it says in verse four, they shall see his face. Can you imagine? We actually get to see his face. That's what you and I have to look forward to. We're going to see his face, and they shall reign forever and ever. Would you stand with me, please? In closing, what do we have to look forward to? There's the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, and then we enter into this new heavens, new earth. And I just want you to be encouraged by that and to know that all these things we talked about, no more curse, no more sorrow, sickness, pain, bills, sickness, that's what we have to look forward to, seeing his face. No more curse, reigning with Christ. I'm going to, in closing, just read three verses. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So as we look to what we have waiting for us, it's an encouragement to us, keep living the way God wants you to live. Here we go to the last chapter, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here's the last two verses of the book and of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'm going to close in prayer as I do. Prayer teams that are serving today, would you come and make your way to the front? And I hope that even though the first part may have been a little confusing, I hope that overall you're encouraged to know what our hope is and what the eternal state is, and it is worth any challenges we go through between now and then. So we're going to pray as the prayer teams come. And after the closing prayer, you're welcome to go. But if you would like prayer before you leave, feel free to come and be prayed for. If you're like, well, I don't know where my life is at right now with the Lord, and I maybe need to, you know, get some input, feel free to come, and these teams would be happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing, amazing hope we all have after this life. Lord, there may be aspects of it we don't fully understand, but we know that bottom line is you rule and reign. And bottom line is we're going to rule and reign with you forever. And we thank you that there is a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem waiting for us. We thank you, Lord, that there is an eternal state coming in which we will never have the same kinds of issues, struggles, battles that we currently have. And I pray that that truth will encourage us today. May it cause us to want to persevere and just to cling to you and to have that hope refresh us and encourage us. Anytime life gets a little difficult, may we remember what is waiting for us on the other side. And so may you continue to give us understanding of your word, your truths, and may your words be life to us. And I just bless in the name of Jesus every person here today, every family represented here today. I bless every neighborhood, every workplace, every school. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Again, feel free to come if you want prayer before you leave today.